I've got to tell you, this has been a great weekend, has it not? We are tremendously blessed in our congregation with the elders that we have. Their skill in handling the Word of God, the exposition of it, the fact that their lives match what they say. They are a tremendous blessing and a tremendous encouragement to each one of us. They are a particular encouragement to me. I count all three of you men as very dear friends, and thank you for what you have shared with us so far this weekend. As with all of you, I share the very same feelings that each one of you do, an overwhelming sense of just unworthiness, the inability to stand and to speak the truth of God. It is a very humbling thing to stand behind the pulpit and then to be able to share God's word. And I count that a privilege today, but I do so with trembling and with awe. It is not an easy thing to do, particularly when you understand where you are before Christ. The subject matter that's been assigned to me today is an exhortation. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. That verse comes out of James chapter 4 and verse 10. We're going to be looking at some of the verses surrounding that, as well as a number of other scriptures this afternoon. But before we get into that, I want to share something, particularly for Ron, as he was opening up his heart and sharing his heart. Sean and I were talking after the last session a little bit as I was looking at some scriptures and going over my notes. Many of you may not know who I am. There's a lot of people that are new to our church. And there's many new faces out there that I don't know and don't recognize. I'm one of the deacons here at Heritage. It is a tremendous pleasure and a tremendous joy to serve in plurality with the other deacons and with the elders of our church. I don't feel like I ought to be up here today speaking. With what has been taught, man, we could pretty much pray and go home and we'd have plenty to chew on for a good long time. But this afternoon I wanted to sort of give a face to humility and look at the lives of some men and see their encounter with God. To see what their response was to him as they viewed him in his holiness and in his glory and in his majesty, and then to try and translate that and make a practical application in our own lives on how we should respond appropriately to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a little bit, as we get going, Ron, that 20 years ago there was a time that came about in my life in which my marriage was falling apart. I was a Christian. I was, in fact, at the time teaching a college and career class in the church that we attended. And very nearly lost my wife and my family. As a young man growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad were not particularly practicing believers as such. They would go to church. And that was pretty much the extent of it. My dad was a very quiet man, never did really share his faith openly, although he taught a fourth grade and a fifth grade boys' Sunday school class for many years. In the back of my mind, I always wondered if he was a Christian or not because he never really verbalized his faith very much. He was very quiet and a very private man. It wasn't until the time of his death, as he was laying in the hospital, in the last few hours of his life, that he called for myself and my two sons to come in, and they brought him out from underneath the morphine that he was under. And at that time, he addressed my two sons, Ryan being one of them, Jameson, our other son who lives in Colorado Springs. And he told him at the time, he says, "I want you to know," he says, "I'm ready to meet the Lord." He said, "I accepted him many years ago." He said, "Basically, the time has come for me to go home, and I don't want you to be afraid." I'm not afraid. And it was as though he were Superman and he stepped into the phone booth and ripped his clothes off and there was the big red S. And it gave great comfort to me to know and to hear my dad give his testimony of faith in Christ. But, you know, that's how I grew up. That's the home that I grew up in. I never was involved in drugs. I never was involved in alcohol. I've never been drunk a day in my life. I didn't go out and party with my friends at school and that sort of thing. I was raised in church, grew up as a church kid, and in many ways, you know, felt that I was a good person. It wasn't until I became until I was 14 years of age that I became a Christian. I made a profession of faith when I was 7 years old, but didn't really understand what was involved. And as I would hear the preaching of God's word over the years, His word would grip my heart. There was tremendous conviction in my life, and I would sit in the pew and I would question, why do I have this anxiety? Why does the peace of God not rule in my heart and life? And on May the 19th of 1968, I walked an aisle in a Baptist church. Not that that was magical or anything, but I gave my life to Christ then. And since then, the peace of God has reigned and ruled in my life. My wife and I met at Bible college. We got married and thought I was the spiritual leader of my home. We were married for almost 10 years until one day she said, I've had enough. And oblivious to me was the fact that I was a very prideful man. I was very prideful in my own goodness. The fact that I'd been raised in church, that I hadn't done many of the things that other people had. I always used to sit in awe, and I would hear guest preachers come to our church, and they would talk, and they would tell about all of the things that they'd been involved in and how God had saved them from all that. And I thought, man, you know, I'm missing out on life here, you know. I have no testimony. But God gave me a testimony. He gave me a very quiet testimony, and the work that God did in my life was a transformation that there is no other explanation for. So much of what God did in my life, He did on the inside, as far as changing my heart, my attitudes, and my thoughts. But as I've sat and listened to our elders speak this weekend, and as I've thought about the issues of pride, I've thought about how very hurtful I was to my wife and to my children, how that they got caught up and the aftermath of it all, so to speak. Things that were very subtle, things that hurt and wounded her very deeply that I was totally oblivious to. Sean and I were talking again after the last session here, how insidious pride presents itself in our lives. There are ways and that it manifests itself in our lives that unless we know the enemy and unless we know what we're looking at, it just blindsides us. We have no idea that that's what it is that is prevalent in our lives. It was a very harsh and a very devastating wake-up call to me when I nearly lost my wife and my two sons at the time. Caitlin was born after that. But the encouragement that I want to offer to you is every one of us that's sitting here this afternoon deals with this issue of pride in one way or another. Some of us, the locusts have eaten the crop, and we feel like, you know, there's nothing there. You may think I've lost it all. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, when we humble ourselves before Him, is able to restore what the locusts have eaten. I was standing there singing the old hymns. Those are hymns that I grew up singing in church. Dave Elliott's here today, and Dave was my roommate in college. We grew up from the time we were wee little guys together, and those songs are very familiar to us. Great truths in those. But boy, to know the work that God has done in our lives and to see my son standing here playing music and leading worship and knowing the kind of husband and father that he has become and is becoming, to see what what God is accomplishing through his life with his wife and children. 20 years ago, I would have never dreamed that possible. But God is able to restore things, and God is able to work beyond the screw-ups that we have in our life that try as best we can to derail our lives. God works through all of those things, and He gains the glory. So I just share that by way of testimony. you know, for you, Ron, perhaps, and perhaps other guys that are sitting here that are struggling with this very difficult issue in our lives. It's interesting. I was sitting up here and having a few minutes before lunch, and as I was standing there reading and going over my notes a little bit, I saw someone come walking up. I had no idea who it was, didn't really look up. And there it was my lovely wife. And she had come in through the door, and she was, as a good wife, was praying for me, knowing that I was speaking this afternoon and was doing some Bible study on her own. And she brought something to me. She said, "I thought you might like to read this." She said, "I don't know if it will fit in with everything that's going on, but she thought it was appropriate, and I would like to read it to you." It says, "My name is Pride. I am a cheater. I cheat you of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. I cheat you of healing because you're too full of me to forgive. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you're wrong. I cheat you of vision because you'd rather look in the mirror than out a window. I cheat you of genuine friendship because nobody's going to know the real you. I cheat you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I cheat you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I cheat you of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is Pride. I am a cheater. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. Untrue. I'm looking to make a fool of you. God has so much for you, I admit, but don't worry. If you stick with me, you'll never know." I thought those were very appropriate words with what we're doing here this afternoon and with what we're going to be looking at. Again, as I said, my topic this afternoon is humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, James chapter 4 and verse 10. It is not in the nature of man to be humble. Rather, it is his nature to be prideful, to be arrogant, conceited, self-centered, ambitious, and to care for no one but himself. This should not surprise us, for man without God is a god unto himself. Over and over again through the weekend, pride has been referred to as idolatry, exalting ourselves above God. And when we allow pride to take root in our lives, we exalt ourselves above God and we make ourselves to be our own god. Pride causes a man to compare himself with other men. His focus is on the horizontal plane, and the standard by which he measures himself is at its very root flawed. Until a man takes his focus vertical and is brought face to face with the God who created him, he will never know what it means to be humble. The great English preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said that the best definition of humility he had ever heard was to think rightly of ourselves. How can we think rightly of ourselves until we see ourselves as God sees us? When we see God for who he is, only then can we see ourselves for who we are. Expanding on what Spurgeon said, we find that the word, often translated humble, is the Greek word tapinos. It is a word which means modesty toward self and piety toward God. It conveys the idea of arriving at a correct estimate of ourselves. True humility results from the emptying of ourselves of self and allowing God to fill us with his Spirit. I want to read you a portion of Scripture from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Paul's writing there to the church at Galatia. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. much like Sean said, here's the contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The works of the flesh are characterized by the word pride. They are the outflow, they are the outgrowth of pride. The fruit of the Spirit is the outgrowth of humility. When you look at goodness, when you look at contentment, when you look at gentleness, all of those things carry the idea of having a right estimation of yourself, viewing God correctly, and being humble and walking humbly before Him. Very much like it says back in James there in verse 7 where it says, therefore submit to God. It's a surrender to Him. It's a yielding to Him and allowing Him to live His life through you. Godly humility is an attribute of God that He produces in us as His children when we allow Him to fill us with His Spirit. Consider John the Baptist for a moment. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. It's quite a statement, isn't it? There are at least two significant things to note about John relative to our study today. Number one, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And number two, by his own testimony, he, speaking of Jesus, said he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist was a humble man. He knew his position. He knew his relationship with his Lord and Master. He submitted to him, and he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And it was an outflow of the Spirit of God that lived within him. To repeat what I said earlier, when we see God for who he is, only then can we see ourselves for who we are. James Manton writes, the sight of God is a special help to humiliation. The soul becomes humble by the true knowledge of God and ourselves. How are we going to gain humility before God? Again, James Manton writes, quote, get as large and comprehensive an idea of him as you can. See his glory if you want to know your own baseness. When we were having the question and answer time, the discussion, I mentioned the fact that humility at its onset with us comes from a revelation of who God is. And God reveals that to us. He makes himself known to us. We, by nature, do not seek him. We're charting our own path. We're charting our own course in life. We're perfectly content to live and do as we please. And we think we're going to get great satisfaction and great contentment out of that. And so we chart off on that way. It's only as God intervenes in our life and makes himself known to us and reveals himself for who he is that we stop dead in our tracks and say, whoa, wait a minute. There is someone who created me. There is someone who is in charge of everything else that is going on, and he's in charge of my life. When we see God for who he is, then we have to stop and take a look at ourselves, and it's only then that we really see ourselves for who we are. You know, I would know nothing of sin were it not for the law of God. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I had not known sin had God not told me in his word what sin was. I would know nothing of pride had God not entered into my life and shown me what humility was. Had God not stopped me and shown me his glory and his majesty, his holiness, his purity, the perfection of who he is, I would have had no clue as to how imperfect I was. This afternoon, as we share some of these scriptures, it's my desire to give you a picture of God high and lifted up, much like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. There's two aspects in my mind to humility. One is when God confronts us with the reality of who he is, making known to us that we are sinful men and in need of a Savior. When God, by his grace, makes himself known to us, he grants to us the faith to repent of that sin and to trust him, we are placed in Christ. Positionally, we are sons and daughters of him. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The scripture talks about the fact that positionally we are seated in the heavenlies with him. But we have a life to live here on this earth until that glory is revealed. In that sense, we live out the practicality of the humility that God shows to us at salvation. And we take the life of Christ that lives within us. We allow the Spirit of God to dwell within us and to live within us. And it is He who produces the attributes and the character of God in our life as we continue to yield ourselves to Him. You know, we can walk out the doors this afternoon and we can make a determination in our lives that, boy, we're going to be humble. I am going to practice humility. I'm going to put off the works of the flesh. We can go out there and I'll tell you what, we won't get past the first step going down to the parking lot before we fall flat on our face and fail absolutely miserably if we do it in our own strength. We need a fresh, constant, abiding look at the presence and the holiness of who God is to enable us to continue to live and to practice what God instructs us to do in our world and in His Word. My task this afternoon is to exhort you. In the New Testament, the word exhort comes from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call near, to invite, to beseech, or to entreat. For the next few minutes, we're going to look at several portions of Scripture, and I extend to you an invitation to gaze into the Word of God, to see men as they are, to see God as He is, high and holy and lifted up, and to realize your focus needs to be upon Him. When we start looking at one another, when we start comparing ourselves one to another, we're going to be in trouble. Because I'm better than him, but I'm not quite as good as him, but I could be better than him. And we get into that thing. When you compare yourself to the perfect standard of God himself, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for pride. There is no room to stand before him and make any kind of a demand. There is no room to stand there and to poke out your chest and to say, I'm something. You have no option but to be humbled before him and to say, to God be the glory. He has taken mercy on me. He has taken pity upon me. And by his grace, he has invited me to trust into him and to be adopted into his family. Guys, we're sons of God by adoption. He took the initiative. He pursued the course whereby our sins could be paid for in full. That we could be redeemed from the curse of the law and from our sin. And he could adopt us into his family and to give us his name. You know, if you just try and comprehend that one thought, that is overwhelming. God is beyond our comprehension. We struggle to grasp the greatness and the magnitude of who God is. But the more we do that, the more we're changed from glory into glory. The more he reveals of himself to us, the more we understand that, and the more we practice and apply the things that we read of in Scripture, the more glorious our life becomes. Be very careful when you pray and ask God to humble you. I think a much better prayer would be, God, allow me to humble myself before you. Lord, allow me to humble myself before you as I see you for who you are and for what you want to do in my life. Again, for the next few minutes, I want us to take a look at the lives of some men in Scripture who encountered God. I want to begin back in the Old Testament book of Job. Here a year or so ago in our home study fellowship, we went through a study of the book of Job. It was the first time that I'd ever studied the life of Job. It was a wonderful and a marvelous study. I learned some tremendous things about this godly man. I want to read an extended portion of Scripture beginning in chapter 38 through chapter 42 and verse 6, much like Pastor Tim did last night in the book of Revelation. I want you to see the conversation that takes place between God and Job and the interaction that takes place between the two of him. And see the revelation, the realization that dawns upon Job through the course of that conversation. But before we do that, I want to read a couple of verses to you from the very first chapter. And I want you to keep this in mind as we look at the life of Job. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. You're going to see that same verse repeated two more times in the first two chapters. And that is the testimony of God concerning this man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. He was an upright man. He was a man who cared for his family very deeply. He would offer sacrifices for them continually. He was a man who was passionate about his God. He shunned evil. The King James says he eschewed evil. He turned away from it. This was not a wicked man. This was a godly man. And yet, in the course of his life, there was a conversation that had taken place between God and Satan, unbeknownst to Job. And God allowed Job to go through a time of severe testing in his life solely for the purpose of God's glory. And in the process of that going on, Job lost all of his family. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his possessions. He had three friends that came and sat to comfort him. And for the span of a week, they sat and comforted him. And beyond that, they were a pain in his neck. The man felt abandoned. His body was covered in boils. He searched out. He cried out to God for answers. And God was silent. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where God is silent. You pray. You're seeking answers. And God gives you this feeling of abandonment. He withdraws himself from you to a certain degree. And he allows you to experience that feeling of what it is like to not have his presence in your life. God allowed that to happen in Job's life. And as time went on and his friends just kept hammering him and just kept hammering him and pounding on him, the desperation that this man felt in his life. And yet Scripture says that in all this, he did not sin with his lips. He did not sin. He did not curse God. He did not blame God. He knew he was innocent. He knew that he had done no sin deserving of the judgment of God. This wasn't a judgment from God. This was God allowing him to be tested for the purpose of revealing the glory of God. It goes on and on, and finally, Job just, he demands an audience with the Almighty. Oh, that God were here. I would ask some questions of him. You know, we sit here and we think about that, and we think, you know, yeah, Job's justified in that after all he went through. You know, guys, that's one of the insidious ways that pride presents itself. Job had no right to ask anything of God. In chapter 38, almost to the end of the book, finally God speaks to Job. Chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." Now guys, you know, we don't have to read much further than that. I do not want God getting in my face and saying, "Prepare yourself like a man. I've got some questions for you. You answer me." That is a terrifying statement. He goes on. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here are your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? But what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause the spring forth, and cause the spring forth to growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven, when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart, do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city, he does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox to the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to the threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions like the kindly storks. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with the fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and on the stronghold. And from there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further." Job's probably hoping the conversation's over at this point. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to say anything more. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. He's not done with him. He's humbled him, but he's not done with him. He's going to give him a little bit more humble pie. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful portions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, and from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals. And a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have read that in the portion of scripture that we have just read, that God asks Job 77 questions, of which Job can answer none. And they all relate to creation and to his mighty power and to his wisdom. It does not even enter into his holiness or his purity or his majesty or his the other aspects of his glory, of his justice, of his goodness, or any of the other attributes of God. A portion of scripture relates just to his creation. When Job caught a glimpse of God as he was, he says, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Who am I to ask anything of the Almighty? You do as it pleases you. And because you are right and perfect and holy, you always do what is right. So very often, Pastor Tim tells us from the pulpit as he preaches that God does what he pleases and all of his ways are pure and right. Job recognized that. And in all of that, God never once answered Job's question as to why he suffered. But you know what? Job was humbled, and it didn't matter to Job. Job was content that he had a relationship with God. When we see God as he is, we cannot help but see ourselves as we are. We're sinful. We are prideful. You know, as godly a man as Job was, with the suffering that he went through, pride raised its ugly head, and he dared to ask God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? And God silenced him. Puts a face on humility, doesn't it? I mean, he was a real man. This isn't just a parable. You know, the parable was between a Pharisee and a tax collector. And certainly there were real Pharisees and there were real tax collectors, but we don't know their name. We know his name. He was the richest man in all of the East. And by God's own testimony, he was a godly man. And yet, even within the heart of a godly man, pride could raise its ugly head and exalt himself against God. God didn't destroy him, did he? God asked him 77 questions. To humble him, Job said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And then God restored what the locusts had taken. He gave him back his children. He gave him back his wealth. He blessed him. He honored him. James 4:10 says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God humbled him. Job humbled himself. And at the right time, when God's purpose was fulfilled in his life, God lifted him up. And God will do the same in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 6, Pastor Tim had read this last night when he spoke. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. I want to stop there for a minute. Just as a sidebar, do you know why it was that King Uzziah died? King Uzziah was struck with leprosy by God, and it was because of his pride. He was a godly king, but he exalted himself and he became prideful, and God struck him with leprosy and he died. And Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I, speaking of Isaiah, said, woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Pastor Tim talked last night about the cure. Isaiah right here catches a glimpse of God, and in catching a glimpse of God, he catches a glimpse of himself. He says, I'm destroyed. I'm undone. I can imagine, although it doesn't say it here in the scripture, but this was the common response to viewing the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God. Isaiah may very well have fallen flat on his face before a holy God and said, I am undone. Woe is me. Even the seraphim that are there, with two wings, they cover their eyes because they cannot look on the glory and the majesty of God. Our God is so far beyond the comprehension that we have, the ability that we have to comprehend Him. We catch pictures of Him. We catch glimpses of Him. We catch flashes of light. We catch what He reveals to us from His Word. I like it over in the New Testament where it says that, you know, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will not know the full glory and the majesty of our God until we stand before Him. That scene that Pastor Tim read last night in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 was a portion of Scripture that I contemplated reading today. A majestic portion of Scripture. We cannot even begin to fathom the radiance that pours forth from that throne with the majesty and the glory of who God is. But when we catch a glimpse of it, however faint it may be, Paul talks about looking through a glass darkly. We see images. We see a likeness. We catch an idea, we catch a concept of it as God illuminates our heart and our minds and gives us understanding. And when we take that, then we're responsible to live according to the light that He gives us. That's why He tells us to humble ourselves. When first we've been humbled by God and He approaches us and He calls us to Himself, what a glorious and marvelous thing that is. That's the grace of God. That's His mercy. That's salvation. But the other aspect of salvation is that we're being sanctified. We're being changed from one glory into another. We experience the humbleness and the humility that God allows us to experience in salvation. Now He says, now that you have my Spirit, go and live. Go and sin no more. Go and practice what I tell you in my word. Take the humbleness, the humility of that conversion moment and make it a practice of your life. Don't ever lose sight of who I am. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that I am your all in all. That without me, you have no life. Take that humbleness. Take that humility. Make it a practice of your life. Isaiah saw God and he saw himself. What a glorious thing. Even with Ron, when Pastor Tim was talking to him, What a glorious and a compassionate thing to say, man, that is the greatest place that you could be right now, to see yourself as God sees you, to see what He's doing in your life, and to realize tomorrow's a new day. And God can take me, though I be fallen down, and He can pick me up, and He can set my feet upon the rock, and I can turn direction, I can repent, and I can go in the way that God wants me to lead. And I can be the man that God wants me to be. It doesn't matter what the past is. It doesn't matter how wretched and how sinful and how bad I was. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. With God, every day is a new day. Sure, we may stumble. We may fall. Pride may raise its ugly head in our lives. Boy, we smack it in the mouth and we say, no, I'm going to put that off. I'm going to put on the humility, the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to walk in Him. I'm going to live by the Spirit that Paul talks about over there in Galatians. I'm not going to live according to the flesh. I have a choice to make. I have the Spirit of God living within me, and I can choose to go a different direction. And by the power of God's Spirit working in my life, I can live the life that God wants me to live, and I can be the man that God wants me to be. That's a choice that we have today. When we leave this place, we can walk out this door and we can try and choose to do it in our own life and in our own strength. Or we can go out and we can go in the power of the Lord and we can say, God, be with me. You've been gracious. You've granted me such a great salvation. Walk with me. Talk with me. Don't ever let me forget who I am and who You are and that You have taken up residency in my life and that You've enabled me to live this great life of being a Christian. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. His name later becomes Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. Then he fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" He didn't have a whole list of questions. He didn't ask God why he was doing this to him. It's like, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'm yours." I mean, that was an instantaneous conversion that took place when the Apostle Paul, or when Saul of Tarsus came face to face with God. "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Talks there about the light in verse 3 that shone round him. I'm telling you what I think at this point. This is me. I think that was the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. It was the presence that is spoken of back in Genesis, the first couple of chapters there, when it talks about the presence of God walking in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned and they ran and they hid themselves, and it talks about the fact that God was walking in the garden. It was His presence. It was the Shekinah glory. It was the radiance of His glory that came seeking them out. I think on this particular occasion, because Saul was such a prideful, arrogant man, that God chose to humble him in such a way that he appeared to him, and that the light that was there shining for him to see was none other than the radiance and the glory and the Shekinah of Almighty God. And I tell you what, Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground. He fell as though he were a dead man. This proud, arrogant Pharisee on his way to Damascus, seeking letters to take men and women and to bring them back to Jerusalem, to imprison them, even to the point of taking them and slaying them, all in the name of God. He was humbled by God when he saw him for who he was. And all he saw was a bright light. I mean, he didn't have the script. He didn't have anything revealed to him. God didn't have a big, long conversation with him. "Why are you persecuting me?" "Well, who are you?" "I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do?" And that is the response that we should have. When God enters into our life, "Lord, who are you?" "I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do?" Much like Isaiah chapter 6, "Here am I, Lord, send me. You do with me, you do with my life as you will and as you please. I'm your servant." When you look on later in Saul's life, when he becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians, the third chapter, we read Paul's testimony. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for Christ. All things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I was a proud man. I was an arrogant man. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was from the tribe of Benjamin." He had a pedigree that you and I would envy, and yet it counted for nothing before a holy God. He said, I came to the place after having met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus where I could count all of that as loss. I counted it as rubbish. It was trash that you would take outside the city of Jerusalem, pile it on the trash heap, light a match to it, and burn it up. It meant nothing. So many times in our lives, guys, we place such a high value and a high priority on things that have no meaning. You know, it's like, I think Sean was talking earlier, you know, what we do, or maybe it was Pastor Richard, you know, what we do is not who we are. You know, what we do, whatever the Lord gives us to do, we do heartily as unto the Lord. It's for His glory. Paul took everything that was an advantage to him, and he said, it's rubbish. There is nothing that surpasses the greatness of knowing Jesus. I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. He didn't look back, and he didn't long for them. He didn't say, oh man, I wish I hadn't taken those things out and put them on the trash heap and burned them up. He didn't look back and long for them. They were rubbish. They were gone. He was looking forward. He talks about later on here in verse 12, he says, not that I have attained, I'm looking forward. I'm looking for the prize that is before me. I'm looking for what God is doing in my life and where He's going to take me and who He's going to cause me to become. You know, a lot of times in our lives, we get caught looking in the rearview mirror. We're looking backwards, you know. We can look at all of the mistakes that we've made. We can look at the heartache, the hurt, and the injury that we've caused other people because of our pride. And there is a time and there is a place to do that. And there is a time and there is a place to make amends, to go and to make confession and to make restitution and to seek forgiveness. But once that is under the blood and once that is forgiven, man, move forward. Don't keep looking in the mirror. Don't keep looking at your past. If you're looking at your past, you're taking your foot off the pedal and pride is gaining on you. And it'll get you. Don't look at it. Just keep your eyes focused on Christ. Keep your eyes on the prize that is set before you. Press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes on, verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. We began humbly in our walk with God. Let us continue humbly in that walk with God. Let's continue to pursue excellence. Let us continue to pursue holiness and humility and virtue and all of the attributes that flow out of the filling of the Spirit of God in our lives. Paul pressed toward the mark. He didn't look behind. You know, no doubt Paul could lay on his bed at night with regret and think of all those that he'd persecuted, those that perhaps he had even been responsible for putting them to death. What was done was done. He couldn't change the past. But God had changed him, and the future lay before him. And God had a work for him to do. And he looked to the future. He looked forward to what God was going to do in his life, and he walked with Him. It's a wonderful thing when you get over to the book of 2 Timothy there, and he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love His appearing. Apostle Paul had a wonderful and a glorious life. It wasn't a life without heartache. It wasn't a life without pain and suffering. It was not a life without humiliation. But it was a glorious life, because it was a life that was lived to the glory of God. One last portion of Scripture this afternoon, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is penned by John the Beloved, the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation in kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Gentlemen, that is the proper response to a holy God. This is the apostle who is called the Beloved One. He is the one that we're told laid his head upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. This is one of the closest men to the Lord Jesus Christ in his time upon this earth that walked with him. And yet when he sees a vision of the resurrected, glorified, magnificent Christ in this vision, even having known the intimacy that he knew with Jesus when he was upon this earth, he fell at his feet as dead. But he, Jesus Christ, laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Literally, he says to him, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Quit being afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after this. John falls before his Lord as a dead man. And then the Lord bends down, touches him on the shoulder and says, stop being afraid. It's me. Guys, that is the proper response to a holy God. And when we catch a vision of who God is, when we catch a glimpse, however brief it might be, however obscure it may be, that is our proper response, to fall down before him in worship. To fall down as a dead man and to allow him at the right time to lift us up. That's humility, guys. John saw himself. John is a 90-year-old man at this point on a rocky island called Patmos. And when he catches this vision, boom, he's down. That is how we're to respond. We could go on. There's many other illustrations in Scripture. These and many more, when brought face to face with the glory of God, were both humbled and yet at the same time lifted up by the grace of God. Being humbled by God, particularly at the moment of conversion and in subsequent times, of course, God is speaking to John here and he's giving him a revelation. He's pouring out revelation for him to record of end time things and of what he's going to do in these churches and of his return and many other things. But he was humbled. What a glorious thing to be humbled before the Lord and then to be lifted up. God doesn't humble us for the purpose of destroying us. He humbles us and he allows us to humble ourselves before him that he might pour out his blessings and his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his gentleness to us. Paul talks in the New Testament, he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are two options that we have. We can either allow God to humble us in that day, and in that day there will be no being lifted up. judgments to follow at that day. We have the opportunity today to be humbled by God as we've seen Him in His Word all this weekend. If we're humbled before Him, call upon His name, ask Him for that mercy, He'll respond to us in the affirmative. And He'll pour His grace into our lives and He'll restore us. And He makes us afresh and anew. Don't wait until the day in which you've drawn your last breath and then you stand before Him. And He says, prepare yourself like a man, for now you will answer me. Yes, you are Lord. Too bad you didn't say it when you had the opportunity and grace was available. The day will come, gentlemen, when grace will pass. We live in a glorious day today. The fact that we are here reading God's Word, proclaiming it, have the opportunity to respond to it, it's a day of grace. It is a good, good day. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time together in Your Word today. Thank You for, Lord, all that we have heard all this weekend. Father, please make application to our lives. Please let us never, ever lose sight of the glory of who You are. And Lord, in seeing the glory of who You are, we realize how absolutely unworthy we are. How worthy we are of not Your grace, but of Your wrath and of Your judgment. And yet, because it is in Your nature to show kindness and to show mercy, because You are gentle and long-suffering, You draw us by Your Spirit unto Yourself. You seek us out. You call us unto Yourself. You even give us the faith to believe and to trust You. And then You graciously adopt us into Your family and give us Your name. And You prepare for us a place in heaven where we will one day dwell with You for a time that will never end. A place and a time in which we will never be separated from the glory of God ever again. We bless You today. We praise You and we thank You for all of Your tender mercies toward us. And we say, God, continue to show us Your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.